We'll bow together just at the Lord's feet again. Praying especially this time that the Lord will open his word and that we'll hear his voice as we consider and study his word together. Father, remember this day as it continues. We pray that it will be a day that ground will be taken for our God, that there will be an advancement of your kingdom. We pray for the meetings in Portadown and the CWU Hall. Pray the power of God will come down mightily upon the word preached there. Remember us here tonight, our brother Nigel and our sister Victoria as they participate. We pray, Father, that you'll speak in our midst, especially the family members that are still out of Christ. We ask you to remember, Father, next Sabbath, we pray for the spirit of prayer to come down and rest mightily upon us. Lord, give us a desire to be here, a deeper desire to commune with thee. Pray you'll open up the way in all our circumstances that will enable us to be here in thy house and to wait upon thee. We pray for Killiecobble too, that area. Pray, Father, that you'll go before us. We ask that you'll remember the district there. We're praying the Spirit of God might be at work. And Lord, we're asking that even though it might be springtime physically, we're praying that it will be harvest time spiritually. Lord, let there be a time of ingathering of precious souls. Remember those that are bereaved. We thank you for every memory of our sister Pamela and her love for thyself that day many years ago that you saved her by your grace. Pray that you'll bless her family, her sister and her brother, and their families too. And Lord, we ask that for members of that family that are out of Christ, that even Pamela's testimony and her home calling might speak to their hearts. Lord, hear these are prayers. Pray you'll linger with us. And we ask, Lord, that you'll give us power. Grant us utterance for the preaching of your word now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5, please. The fifth chapter of James. James chapter 5 and the verses 14 and 15 are our text this morning. James chapter 5 verse 14. It says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. In the studies that we're engaged in on the subject of sickness and health, we come this morning to James chapter 5. It's a key portion. And we just want to ask the question, what does James chapter 5 teach us about healing in the days in which we live? I stress to you, brethren and sisters, this is a vital portion of Scripture on the subject of healing. And it's relevant because it's a vital portion for us even today. Sometimes there's the temptation to think that passages in the Bible only applied to the church 2,000 years ago. But I want you to be assured today the words that we are considering are for us in the day and generation in which we live. The sad thing is that these words have often been misused. One very prominent example of how these words have been misused is by the Church of Rome. It's from this portion, this passage, these verses we have taken as our text, that they base their teaching of extreme unction. Extreme unction is the seventh of the sacraments that the Church of Rome teaches and practices. Remember that that in itself is an error. The Bible very clearly teaches there are only two sacraments, not seven, those being the Lord's Supper, that we will have a little later this morning, and then the sacrament of baptism. Extreme unction is where Roman Catholic people are anointed with oil by the priest, prominent parts of their body being anointed with oil in order to strengthen them for death and for their departure from this life. And there's also teaching by the Church of Rome that that anointing helps to eradicate from them any remaining traces of sin and so on, which is clearly contrary to the clear teaching of the Bible as far as the gospel message and salvation is concerned. So that's just one example, one well-known and prominent example of how this portion of Scripture has been misused. But I want us to think of it today because it is an example, and it does teach us how the Church should deal with sickness in the day in which we live. There's a number of important lessons I want to deal with as quickly as we can. Think first of all of the problem. He says, is any sick among you? And can I point out that the idea in the use of the word sick there is someone that is very feeble, someone who is without strength. For example, someone that we would describe as being bedridden or helpless. They're not able to look after themselves. If you think of John chapter 5, do you remember it talked about the multitude of impotent folk? Well, it's the same idea of what is meant here. If you think of someone that's impotent, without strength, well, that's a picture of what is being set forth here in these words. If you notice in the passage, he says that he has to call for the elders of the church. And what that suggests is that he can't get up and go to the elders himself because he's so weak, because this person is so ill. And the verses also say that when the elders come, they have to pray over him. And the idea there is he's not able to rise. He's not able even to sit up in the bed of sickness in which he's found. So what I want to stress at the very outset, as we think of these verses, brethren and sisters, is that this is not for every sickness. I want you to understand that. What is being taught here, the procedure, the practice, it's not for when people have the flu or a migraine or maybe a sore back or a wee bit of a tummy upset. It's not to be done every week, and it's not to be done for every sickness. What has been taught here is just to be used, just to be practiced on very rare occasions. So that's just a little about the problem. I want you to think as well about the person, because the verse says, is any sick among you? Notice carefully who James is addressing, who he's speaking to. It's not just, is any sick? It's not open-ended like that. It's restricted and it's limited to believers, to the people of God. If you go back a little in the chapter, to verse 12, you'll see there, but above all things, my brethren. So I want you to see that he's writing and he's speaking to his brethren and sisters in Christ. He's addressing the church. He's speaking here to the Christian. And what he's talking about, the practice, the procedure that he's setting out, it applies only to the people of God. So remember that. It's not for everyone. It's not for the unsaved, whether in your family or whether somebody else that's from the community round about. The person. I want you to see as well that he talks about the plea. Because he says, let him call. What he's saying is that the Christian that's in this position, the Christian who is so weak and ill, the Christian must do something. They must make a plea for help. And the fact to note is who actually makes the approach. It is the one who is ill. It's not the church. It's not the elders and so on that comes to that person. It is the person who is ill. You're not to think that the elders will automatically come if a person is found in this condition. You're not to think that they will automatically do what is spoken of here in these verses. No, the passage says the person must send for them. And I stress to you again, it's not in every sickness. It's just not whenever you take the notion to send for the elders of the church. It's not maybe on an occasion when a person wants a wee bit of extra attention from the oversight of the church. Whenever there's a case, whenever there's a condition, as what is described here in these verses, then that person must call for the elders of the church. And can I point out that the elders can refuse? They can refuse to come, especially if they feel that the person that has made that request or made that plea is not acting in line with this passage, or if the sickness or the illness that they have at that particular time is not what is spoken of here in these words as well. So the problem, the person, the plea. I want you to think as well about the personnel. It says the elders of the church. It's vital that you see that, brethren and sisters. Vital to think of it. Who does this person send for? They send for the Kirk session. And I couldn't emphasize that to you enough. I hope that you'll see that today. He's not to send for the faith healer, the Benny Hinn type person. He's not to send for the itinerant charismatic that claims to practice the gifts, and especially the gift of healing. This person that's so weak and so well is not to wait until the next famous healer comes to town or comes into the community. It says let him call for the elders of the church, those that have the oversight of your local congregation. It's not so different, men and women. That's a world removed from what you hear and what you see in many of those so-called healing meetings. And I want you to notice that the plural is used here. Let them call for the elders, not just one elder, not just the minister or the pastor, not just sometimes congregations divide the congregation up into districts and there's an elder over every district. Well, it's not just the elder in your district. What has been spoken of here is not the normal or the routine pastoral visit. I want you to understand that. The idea is that on an occasion like this, the whole Kirk session is to be called. And the whole Kirk session is to go. Or certainly as many as are able, their circumstances permit them to be there. I want to underline those words. Let them call for the elders of the church. I want you to see as well in the fifth place what he says here about the place. Where are the elders to meet this person? Where are they to pray for them? Well, the answer is at the bedside. Whether it's at home or whether it's in the hospital, it says that he's to call for them. The person that's sick, laid aside, so weak, that they don't leave their home. They don't leave the hospital if that's where they're found. They don't leave the bed of sickness. Remember, it says that they pray over him. In other words, they do the praying at the bedside. The person is still at home, still upon the bed, which their sickness has brought them down to. So what I want to emphasize as we think about the place is that this is a bedside service. The elders didn't come, the passage isn't teaching that they're to do this. The elders aren't to come and carry this person away from their home or carry them away from the hospital. Do you remember in the New Testament you read about the man that was sick of the palsy and his four friends came and made a little stretcher and they carried him away to Capernaum to where the Saviour was. That's not what's been taught here. The elders are not to come and carry this sick person to the church or carry them to some healing meeting. I want you to understand what has been spoken of here, brethren and sisters. It doesn't take place in a church service. It doesn't take place in a public meeting. It doesn't take place in a big rally that is televised to thousands and maybe millions of people across the country and across the world. What James is talking about here, it's done in private. It's something that's done quietly at the bedside. And people like John Wimber and Benny Hinn and Catherine Kuhlman, they wouldn't like that. They wouldn't like that sort of teaching and that sort of meeting, because they're performers. They like the crowd. They like the show. They want to be seen. They want to show off so-called healing powers. But men and women, there's no warrant. Can I ask you to say that? There's no warrant for such meetings, such great healing rallies, and such great healing meetings here in James chapter 5. There to go to the bedside, to where the person is. I want you to see in the sixth place the procedure. Notice there verse 14. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The procedure that the elders are to go through at the bedside with this person is twofold. There's the prayer and there is the anointing with oil. The elders are to pray with this person. They're not to command the sickness to leave them. That man John Wimber that I mentioned to you on one occasion, he commanded death to get out of here. But that's not what's been told or spoken of. It says they're to pray. The verse is very clearly, let them pray over him. And that teaches us that the elders need to be men of prayer. Need to be men that know how to pray. Know how to pray on every occasion, in every circumstance. It's never easy to pray, as you will know, but that is especially true at a sick bed. It's never easy to pray for those that are laid aside. We need to be able to pray, brethren and sisters. The elders need to be able to pray for the sick and to pray at the sick bed. Sometimes we talk about a good bedside manner. That's required in the medical profession, and it's also required spiritually as well in the spiritual care of the congregation. I want you to see that the elders are to pray collectively. In other words, several, perhaps all of them, if that is possible. You see the word that is used there, let them pray over him. It's not just one to pray. Not just to be the minister that prays and leads in prayer on this occasion. And as well as praying collectively, they're also to pray definitely. Pray for the person's condition. Pray for their health. Pray for their recovery. Not just that God will bless and be with them. Pray in general, as we often do. That there's to be definite petitions that are offered. And let me emphasize to you this morning something that there's always a great deal of debate about, and that is it's right to pray for the healing of the body. Never be in any doubt of that. Never be afraid. Never be ashamed to heal or to pray for your own healing or for the healing of a friend or a loved one. Look at the words there at the end of verse 15. It says, the Lord shall raise him up. The opening part of that verse, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. That's showing us or inferring they must be praying for the restoration of the health of this people. They must have been praying that the person wouldn't die, that their life would be spared, that would be the contents of the prayer and the requests that are being offered. And if you look as well at verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. These two verses alone, but this little passage stresses, it's always right to pray for the healing of others. So the elders are to pray. And as well as prayer, they're to anoint with oil. Now what does that mean, brethren and sisters? That's something that's often misunderstood. Some of the idea the oil is miraculous. The oil is a power, a special power. Some would suggest that it symbolizes receiving the presence of God or the power of a spirit. Can I say to you that that is a dangerous ground? Because as I've said to you at the very beginning, there are only two New Testament sacraments. The word anointing that's used here, the word says anointing him with oil. The word anointing causes a wee bit of confusion, because that gives the idea of something that's a religious rite or a religious ceremony. But I want you to understand the word that's used there is a medical word. And it's used in several other places in the New Testament. It's used in connection with fasting. Anoint thine head and wash thy face. It's also used with embalming the dead. In Mark's Gospel it says they brought spices that they might come and anoint him, in reference to the Lord Jesus before his burial. It's also used with regard to applying to the feet, anointed the feet. And every one of those times and every one of those places in the New Testament, the word anoint has no religious significance whatsoever. Generally, the idea and the meaning is this, of giving comfort, of soothing, easing pain, and seeking to give physical relief. And that's the idea of the word oil, as it's used here in James chapter 5. Remember, as what we said to you last Sunday, oil was a common medicine in those days. The story of the Good Samaritan, they poured in the oil and the wine. The wine was to cleanse, and the oil was to help with the healing. Both of those things were used for medicinal purposes. In Isaiah, when it talked about the wounds and the bruises that had neither been mollified with ointment, it's not a reference to the ministry of oil, to the anointing or the applying of oil. See, it was a common practice in those days. Think of those familiar words in Jeremiah 8, is there no balm in Gilead? No balm. That's a reference to some sort of ointment, some sort of oil. Gilead was a common place where those things were produced. So the idea here is that when you're dealing with the sick, even from the church's point of view, we're to be practical as well as spiritual in all that we seek to do to help them. There's to be two aspects of the ministry of the church with regard to the sick when we're found at their bedside. The Lord wants us to use all the means that we can, all the means that are lawful, even medical means to help their condition. And you remember what we told you last week? with regard to missionary work in particular, the vital part that medical things, the vital part that the medical part, it helps with regard to the forwarding of the cause of the gospel, and that certainly has often been the case on the mission field, and we give you several examples of that. But the Lord wants us to do all that we can to supply the person's need. To give you an example, the ministry of oil, it can mean to help people with their circumstances, and that's something everybody here can do. Give a little help with the family. Give a little help with home. Maybe give a little help with the children. Here's the practical side. As far as the church is concerned, giving help and assistance to those that are sick. And something to keep in mind as you read these words, read these verses, is that James, in his epistle in general, is very practical in the suggestions and in the teaching that he brings. So what he's teaching us here with regard to sickness is very practical as well. Now, I know that as we've thought of that procedure, that many might be disappointed. Many may not be happy. Like Naaman, there are many that want the healing dramatics. But I want to make it clear, brethren and sisters, I feel that what I've said out to you today is the clear teaching of the portion. There's one other thing. Look again just at that 15th verse of the passage. Verse 15. We're going to think of the promise just as we come to a close. It says, "And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." The promise, like the procedure, it comes in two parts. There's the reference to the sickness and the fact that the person will recover from their sickness. And I want to emphasize, I'd like you to note, that they recover by prayer. Understand that. It says the prayer of faith shall save. Do you see the word that's used? Save the sick. It gives the idea as if their life is in danger. But they recover because of prayer. They recover by the power of God. It's not because, and the passage is very clear, very careful in the words that are used. It's not because of the miraculous qualities of the oil. Now the question is often asked, is it always guaranteed? Every time that this procedure is followed in the right circumstances, if the elders gather, is it guaranteed that every time their prayers will be answered and the person will be raised up? Some say yes, but we have to acknowledge today that it has not been the universal experience of the church. You think of two churches, two congregations, two groups of elders, two kirk sessions that would carry out this procedure, and in one case the person will be healed, prayer answered, raised up, and the other case they are not. And we need to ask the question, why is that? We feel, brethren and sisters, that it's not always certain that the person will be restored, even when this proper biblical procedure is followed. I'll give you some reasons for that. For one thing, if every time this happened, prayer was answered, the person restored, then people would never die. We would live forever. And the Bible teaches very clearly we're all going to die. And the other thing you need to remember is the principle that all prayer, no matter who offers it, all prayer is subject to God's sovereign will. Even the prayer of the elders of the church when they're assembled on such an occasion as this. The passage doesn't specifically state it, but we know that that is the teaching of the scriptures. Think of John's epistle. If we ask anything according to his will, He heareth us. And remember, God's will is revealed for us in his word. Remember James, again in chapter 4, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. And does not have a special relevance when you think of a person being sick at the very point of death. If the Lord will, we shall live. If it's God's will, God will hear prayer and God will deliver from death. Isn't Paul a great example of that as well? 2 Corinthians 12, he talked about his thorn in the flesh and he says he prayed about it persistently. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice. But the Lord didn't answer his cry, didn't take away the sickness. The Lord did answer his prayer and he said, my grace is sufficient. I'm not going to take away that infirmity that you have, but I'm going to give you the strength and the help that you need to live with it. Lovely story about Stonewall Jackson, the great Confederate general in the American Civil War. What a man Stonewall Jackson was. What a man of God. You know, Stonewall Jackson died as a result of friendly fire. He was shot by one of his own soldiers. One night they were riding back into the camp quite late and unexpected. And the lad that was doing sentry duty was taken by surprise. He hadn't expected their return. He thought it was an enemy invasion. And he lifted his rifle and he started to fire. And he shot the great general, Stonewall Jackson. He lingered for a little while. He was very ill. And his wife said that she was going to go and pray earnestly for his recovery. And weakened though that he was, as she left his sick bed, he said to her, dear, don't forget to include the words in your petition, if it be thy will, O Lord. So we need to remember that, brethren and sisters. All prayer and includes praying for the sick, even in extreme circumstances. All prayer is subject to the sovereign will of our God. The other thing I'll mention in closing, with regard to the promise, with thought of sickness, there's a little reference here to sin. It says if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Isn't that interesting? Well, why would sin and the committing of sin be mentioned with regard to this circumstance and this situation? One thing we're taught here, sickness can be related to sin. You see the word if? If he have committed sins. Sometimes people are laid aside. Sometimes the Lord uses sickness in order to chasten the sins of his people. That we're going to read in a few minutes at the Lord's table from 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. We may not actually read those words this morning, but we'll read from that chapter, and those words are included in 1 Corinthians 11. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. Paul was addressing the congregation of God's people. So sickness can be related to the sins of God's people. You think of the elders here forgiving this man or forgiving this person, and that is to be done, but only if the person repents, only if the person confesses the sins that they have committed. Look at what he goes on to say in the following verse 16, the very first word, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you might be healed. So in the middle of all he teaches here about this procedure of the sick bed, he points out that if sin has been committed by this person, there needs to be the confession of that sin to the elders, the representatives of the local church as they gather at the bedside. You think of it like this. Another reason why the elders are called is perhaps because this person has been unrepentant. This person has persisted in their sin to such an extent that God has had to put his hand upon their life. They wouldn't submit, and that often is the case, sadly. They wouldn't submit to the discipline of the church, to the discipline that had been administered to them. And the fact that they call the elders of the church, does that not indicate to us a desire that they want to put things right? They want to acknowledge their sin and confess their faults or confess their wrongdoing and settle that matter and get right with God. So here's a little, men and women, a little of what James chapter 5 teaches us about healing. And I just stress to you as a finish, one of the things that we mentioned as we made our way through these verses, what is taught here, what is set forth in these verses is so different, so very different from what you will hear about, what you will read about taking place in many other churches, especially those great healing rallies that are conducted by the charismatics. But they're far away, brethren and sisters, and that's the point I want you to see. They're far away from the teaching of God's word in those great meetings. Well and all as they are supported, great crowds and all that they gather, they are far away from the plain teaching of God's word on this subject. We pray that these thoughts today will have been of some help to